Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here. Let's start in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, we'll get to Revelation 22, and when we get to Revelation, what we'll be starting to look at tonight is really the conclusion of the whole book. Last week we finished up the prophetic looking to the future part. Chapter 22, starting in verse 6, we'll look at verse 6 through 10 tonight, but really verse 6 through 21, the rest of that chapter is a conclusion. It's just really making several brief statements from different ones, sometimes encouraging, sometimes challenging, sometimes warning. And so as we go through that, it's, like I said, a lot of brief statements are kind of, they don't necessarily just divide out into paragraphs to look through. So we'll look at five verses tonight, and then we'll look at some more next week, and then probably one more week. But verses 6 through 10 tonight, really we could call them final encouragements. There are things that are encouraging to us, final as in finishing out Revelation. They provide encouragement to us, but they also encourage and exhort us to respond to them, to do the right thing based on what God says. And so we'll look at that in chapter 22. But if we start here in Matthew 25, Christ teaches a couple parables. But the parable at the beginning of the chapter is about a wedding. And we've mentioned the way they would celebrate weddings in that day a couple times as we've gone throughout Revelation. But in weddings in that day, part of the whole process was the groom at one point, once he had the house ready and stuff, would come and pick up the bride to take her to a feast. The wedding feast that could actually last for several days, sometimes up to 7 days. But the bride and many of the friends and family that were going to go to that wedding feast would be waiting for him to come. And so here in this parable that Christ teaches, they're waiting for the groom to come. And it says there's 10 virgins, 10 young women that are going to attend the wedding, and they are waiting for the groom to come. And it's getting dark, it's getting late at night, and so they have lamps that burn oil to provide light. But five of them, it calls foolish, they didn't bring enough oil. There's five wise ones that brought some extra oil in case it took a little bit longer. There are five foolish ones who didn't bring enough. And so when their lamps start to burn out, they say to the other five, well, can you give us some oil? And the five wise ones say, well, we need it. You need to go and buy some. And so then in starting verse 10 through 13, says, and while they were going to buy, those five foolish ones had to leave where they were waiting for the bridegroom to go buy to buy more oil. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Christ tells this parable to show these five women, these five virgins, were not ready for when the groom came. But he says in verse 10, watch, for you don't know the day or hour. What is the application? What is the point of this parable? He's speaking of his own coming, looking ahead to his second coming. You say, well, you don't know when it's going to be, so be prepared. Be prepared, be ready for when I come, that whenever it might be, you don't know, so you should always be ready. And if we go over to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, really, that's one of the main applications of the whole book of Revelation. As we've gone throughout different passages, at times we see different applications to a specific passage. But really, if you want to say, well, what is the main application of the whole book? Having looked at the whole book, what do we do with it? If we summed it up with one of the ideas we could sum it up with, is to be prepared. Be prepared, be ready. Christ is coming. These things will happen. So be ready for when they do happen. And we see some of that in verses 6 through 10. Revelation 22, 6 to 10. And he, speaking of the angel speaking in verse 6, that was speaking in verses 1 through 5 as well. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And really, that final statement there, verse 10, verse 7, Christ has said, I'm coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Revelation has said that several different times. Several times it says, Christ is coming soon. The time is near. Well, the obvious application to that is be ready. Be ready for when he does come. Just as in the parable in Matthew 25, those five virgins were not ready for when the groom came. We should be ready. We should be ready for when Christ comes. So, knowing that Christ will come again should motivate us to hear and keep what he has said. He will come again. We know that. How can we be ready? Well, hear what he says in his word and keep what he says in his word. Don't just hear it and listen to it and say, that's nice, and walk away. Hear it and keep it. And so knowing that Christ will come again should motivate us to hear and keep what he has said. And so we'll dig into these ideas a little bit more, but just by way of observation, as we try to see how this whole book fits together, the conclusion of Revelation is closely linked to the introduction. So if we turn back to chapter 1, just quickly, we're not going to start over again. A few weeks ago, one of my kids asked me, he said, well, you're almost done Revelation. What are you going to do when you're finished? Are you going to start over again? And he meant, like, start over in Genesis with the whole Bible. I thought he meant start over in Revelation, just go through the whole thing again. So I said, well, no, we're not going to go through the whole thing again. But we're going to look at a few verses here right at the beginning, because any good book, any good movie, any good TV show, or anything that we might enjoy like that, always ties together the introduction and the conclusion. And we've said that sometimes with the Bible as a whole, there's ideas that are introduced at the beginning, ideas, themes that are woven all throughout the story, and then they're drawn to a conclusion at the end. And we've seen that some with Genesis and creation and Eden being very closely connected to the end of Revelation and the new creation, the new Jerusalem. Well, just Revelation as a whole in itself, from the beginning here in chapter 1, the introduction, to what we're looking at tonight, the conclusion, there's ideas that are introduced at the beginning that are repeated at the end. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 3, that announcement of blessing, being read aloud, typically in that day they didn't have many copies of Scripture, so for most of the people in the church to know what it said, it would be read out loud. It'd be read out loud in church, and so one would read, everyone else would hear, but then they also need to keep. God blesses those who read and hear and keep what he said. And in this introduction, and then coming over into chapter 22, specifically in the five verses we're looking at tonight, but we see it repeated in the rest of the conclusion as well, there's four ideas that are repeated. Four ideas in those three verses we just read that are repeated, sometimes worded slightly different or worded a little differently, but the same ideas that are repeated in the conclusion. One, the whole book is designed to reveal Christ to us. Chapter 1, verse 1, the very first statement of the book, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in the end, Christ says, I am coming soon. He is physically revealed to the earth at his second coming. He says, I'm coming soon, pointing to him being revealed to the world. And as we studied through the whole book, as we look at it, as we read through it, there's a lot of future events, there's a lot of judgments, there's a lot of different things that happen, but we shouldn't miss the main point of seeing Christ revealed. And so that idea is introduced right at the beginning. God showed this to his servant John. He says it right here at the beginning, and then that's repeated in chapter 22 as well. John is the one that saw these things. Well, God has a message that he makes known. God wants us to know these things. God wants us to know this truth, which is why he's the one that's given it. He's the one that's made it known, and that's why he tells us that we should listen to it. That's why he pronounces blessing on those who hear and keep it. God will bless those that hear, that listen to his word, and hear specifically the book of Revelation, that hear it and keep what he says. We do need to listen to it, but then we also need to follow it. And the last idea that's introduced at the beginning, repeated at the end a few times, and it's said it throughout the book as well, that the time is near. And so just by way of looking at the book as a whole, these main ideas are introduced right at the beginning. They're repeated at the end because really that's where we start to say, okay, what is the message of this book? What is the whole point is to recognize these things, to see Christ revealed, to realize that God is showing these things to us, so we need to listen to them. And why should we listen? Why should we be concerned to listen and keep it right now? It's because the time is near. As Christ said in Matthew 25, we don't know the day nor the hour, so we always need to be prepared. So if we go back to chapter 22, if we dig into a couple of the ideas that are given, one, the conclusion emphasizes that revelation is trustworthy and true. Again, verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's true. It's emphasized that the words of revelation are true. The specific message is true. And because it is true, it's trustworthy. We can trust it. We can believe what it says. And because we can believe what it says, we should also follow what it says. But somewhat ironically, for as much as it's emphasized, and it is a few times throughout the book, the trustworthiness and the truth of this book, out of a lot of the books in Scripture, Revelation is probably one of the ones that's most often rejected or ignored. And speaking broadly in the world as a whole, or broadly in those that claim Christianity, even if they don't understand the gospel, even if they don't believe the gospel, even if they're not genuine believers, but they might say, well, I believe the God of the Bible exists. I am a Christian. And so they would claim that title. Revelation is one of the books that most often gets rejected or ignored. Some of the other examples, often the creation, the flood in Genesis is rejected, that part of Genesis, because it contradicts the teaching of evolution. People will reject that. People will ignore that. Often the miracles in the Christ's miracles and Christ's resurrection in the Gospels are rejected. And many times we might hear in the world, well, Christ was a great teacher. Christ sets a good example. He provides a good example and good way of living. But he's not truly God. He didn't rise from the dead. He didn't really perform the miracles that the Gospels talk about. And so people reject those things, even though they are true. But then many of the events of Revelation are ignored as well. People will just flat out reject it for one reason or another, or they'll say, well, it's allegorical, it's symbolic. They might say, well, I don't believe God would judge people the way that he says he will. I don't believe that the descriptions of judgments are true, or sometimes they'll look at some of the things that in our minds we look at and say, well, how can that be possible? And they don't believe God can do the things that he said. Where God said, I'm going to do this, they say, well, I don't understand how that would work, and so they reject it. And so some just flat out ignore it. Some will reject it and say, well, it's allegorical, it's symbolic, it's just a symbol of the struggles that believers go through in life. All those descriptions of judgments, they don't really happen. They are just descriptions of the hardships, the trials that we have in life. But people that say that very often, if you read very many of them, they don't usually agree on what it actually means. They'll say, well, it's allegorical, it's symbolic. Sometimes it just pictures the difficulties we have. But when they try to get specific and say, well, this is allegorical of this, this is pictures this, they don't agree amongst themselves what it's supposed to picture. And so very often they end up ignoring it, saying, well, we can't understand a lot of it. So they just set aside and look at other parts of Scripture. Even Martin Luther, one of the leaders in the Reformation, he said, my spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. And he's speaking of Revelation. There is one sufficient reason for the small esteem in which I hold it, that Christ is neither taught nor recognized. And really, in some of his other writings and stuff, he didn't like Revelation. He, as he says in his own words, he held it in small esteem. But if we think about what the book itself says, is Christ taught? Is Christ recognized? Yeah, the very first chapter tells us that the whole book is meant to reveal Christ. And John has that vision of Christ in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, it's Christ speaking to the churches. Chapter 5, Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb that was slain, that's standing. He's resurrected, pointing to his resurrection. He's the one that's worthy to open the scroll. He's the one that's worthy to be the judge of the earth. He's the one in chapter 19 that will come again. He's the one in chapter 20 that will rule as king. Christ is emphasized all throughout the book. But some do reject it, some do ignore it. But John is specifically told it is true. It is trustworthy. And if we think about it, really the truthfulness of Revelation and really the truthfulness of all of Scripture rests in the character of God. It rests in the character of God and who God is. Message comes from God, and the Lord is sovereign over the prophet, so a true prophet will speak the truth from God. In the end of in verse 6, what evidence does the angel point to that this is true? If you look down in verse 6, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. God, the Lord is God of the prophets. He's sovereign over them. Where did the message come from? The message comes from God. The Lord specifically sent his angel to show what things would happen. And so the angels, this particular angel talking to John, is emphasizing and saying, this is trustworthy and true because it comes from God. God's the one that sent the message. John is one of the servants of God's who's a prophet. Well, the Lord is God of the prophets. He is sovereign over the prophets. If they are a true prophet, if John or anyone else that God uses to write Scripture is a true and genuine prophet, they are speaking the things God has said. They are speaking God's truth. And so really the truth of what is said in Scripture rests in the character of God. And if we look back in chapter 21, again, God himself had said this, Revelation 21, 5. And he who is seated on the throne, that's God, God is the one seated on the throne, said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down. Why? Why should John write down these things that he's seen? For these words are trustworthy and true. God himself speaks, and God says, well, what you are seeing, John, what you are hearing is trustworthy, it's true, so write it down. Really, the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of Revelation or any of Scripture depends on the character of God. If God is true, if God is just, if God is righteous and holy, he will speak truth. And what he says will be trustworthy. Those that reject Revelation or reject other parts of Scripture, really, when they say, I don't believe that what this says is true, really, they're attacking the character of God. Because the message comes from God. They're saying God is not true. God is not trustworthy. But God is good. God is right. God is true and trustworthy. And so we can trust his message. And so since Revelation is true, we should live by these promises. It's emphasized these things are true and they're trustworthy. You can trust what is said, so live according to the promises. And sometimes that's difficult for us. Sometimes we get impatient. We get impatient. We want to see God fulfill his promises now or very soon. Or sometimes we look throughout our lives and we say, well, you know, I've been being patient. I've been waiting for this for a long time. And it doesn't look like God's going to do what he said. And so it's difficult for us, especially when the reality is these events could take place in our lifetimes. We'll talk about that with the idea of it being near and soon. They could take place in our lifetimes, but they could wait another 2,000 years or some other time frame. It's been almost 2,000 years since Revelation was written. These events might not happen for another 2,000 years. They will happen. God will do what he said. God will fulfill his promises, but it might not happen yet. Might happen soon, but it might not. So what should our mindset be? As we wait, as we hold on to God's promises and wait, being impatient people, how do we think? How do we think? How do we look at God's promises? Well, really, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, such as Abraham, provide a good example of the right mindset. If we look over in Hebrews 11, how did Abraham, how did Sarah, how did other ones who are named there live? How did they live? By faith. And so in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, says these all died in faith. They died, but they still had faith in God's promises even when they died. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If their mindset, if their focus was on where they left, when Abraham gets called out of the land of Ur, and then God moves him, and then he moves him again into the promised land, if Abraham's thinking of where he came from, he might have gone back. He might have turned away from God's promises and gone back to where he came from. He might have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What is that city that he's prepared for them? The New Jerusalem. It's a heavenly city that they were looking forward to, one that Revelation tells us about, one that we look forward to. But for Abraham, for some of those Old Testament believers, they didn't see it in their lifetimes. And that's even more than 2,000 years ago, that they were looking forward to a better country. They were looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled, but they waited through their whole lives. But what did they do? They still held on to their faith. They had God's promises. They didn't see God's promises fulfilled in their lifetime. Well, that doesn't negate God's promises. It doesn't mean the promise isn't true. It just means the promise hasn't happened yet. And so even as they went throughout their lives, sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes it can be tempting to us to lose faith, to turn away from our faith. But what God tells us to do is keep our faith in his promise. What he said is true. It is trustworthy. And so we should live according to it. And so there's good example from Abraham and the others in Hebrews 11. There's another good example in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And in Acts 13, Paul is preaching. He's drawing a contrast between David and Christ. And he says in verses 36 and 37, he says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." And it's drawing contrast. David died, and he hasn't been resurrected yet. His body decomposed. He saw corruption. Jesus died, but was raised up. And he's preaching on the resurrection and salvation through Christ. But I highlighted that line, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. As we wait for God's promises, as we look forward to them, what should we do? Oh, we should have faith in his promise. We should trust his promise. And then aim to serve the purpose of God in our generation. Because the reality is, in speaking of not knowing the time, honestly, we don't know how long our lives will be. I think of, as we pray for Johnny Wright, that was one. So when I was in college, Ruth and I were dating. We'd come out here on a break sometimes, Christmas break, spring break. I'd come out to visit and stuff. That was one of the first times I had visited when the girl's parents were killed. And because I remember it was spring break, we had gone to, I remember going to the funeral. It was the same week that we had been out here. Okay. We don't know how long our lives are. Whether Christ comes back in our lives or whether we die, we honestly don't know how long our lives are going to be. So, living by faith in God's promises, what do we aim to do? Well, we aim to serve the purpose of God in our generation. In the life that he's given to us, we don't know how long it is, but in the life that he's given to us, we aim to serve the purpose of God. So I appreciate Pastor Jeremy going through Ecclesiastes. Because what does Solomon say in there? He says, "Why I pursued all these things. I pursued wisdom, I pursued wealth, I pursued work, pursued pleasure. None of them satisfied. So in the end, what should I do? Fear God, keep his commandments. Serve the purpose of God in our lives." And so really, if Revelation, and since Revelation is true, we should aim to live by those promises by serving the purpose of God today in however he calls us to live. And so it's emphasized that it's trustworthy and true. If we go back to Revelation 22, we're also told God blesses those who follow what he says. Verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Right? In verse 6, the angel is speaking. Here in verse 7, it doesn't say, "and Jesus said," but Jesus interjects and Jesus says this. He speaks of coming soon, but he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And really, we need to hear and keep the words of Revelation. Revelation has seven different beatitudes, blessing statements. Blessed is the one that does this. First one we read in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, where the one who reads and who hears and who keeps the word of Revelation is blessed. Here, the same idea is repeated, emphasis on the keeping, not just hearing, but on the keeping of God's word. And as James says, we need to not be hearers only, but also doers. We do need to hear God's word. We do need to hear what he says. That's why in chapter 1 he had said, read it, hear it. There's blessing for that. But we also need to be a doer of God's word. We also need to keep what he said. Again, I've said as we've gone throughout this book, but it's repeated, it's emphasized here, God did not give us this information to satisfy our curiosity or stimulate our intellect. He gave it to change our lives. There's a lot of information in Revelation. We're not giving it to it just to satisfy our curiosity. Well, I wonder what's going to happen. Well, I want to think about a tough portion of Scripture to understand, and so I want to think on this. God didn't give it to us just for our own head knowledge. He gave it to us to change our lives. And that's why we don't just hear it and read it, because if we did, it would only affect our minds. We also need to keep it. It should affect what we do. And as Ephesians 4 points out, our minds need to be renewed. It starts with the way that we think, but then it affects what we actually do in life as well. And so how do we hear and keep the words of Revelation? But how is Christ revealed to us? A little later, verse 13, we'll plan to look at it next week. But if we read it briefly now, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end. Three different ways to say, I am eternal, I am sovereign. And again, Christ is speaking. Christ is saying, I am eternal, I am sovereign over all things. And so when I have a purpose, I will accomplish my purpose. I will accomplish my purposes that I have said here. I will accomplish my purpose to come again and to judge. And I will accomplish my purpose to reward the faithful and to give judgment and punishment to those who have rejected me. Christ is eternal and sovereign. He is coming again. So how should we live? How should that affect how we live? And we'll dig into this a little more next week as well. But we should be aiming to follow what he said, to obey what he said. And next week we'll look at some specific ways that we can do that. But it should change how we live. Well, why should we listen to it now? Well, we should listen to Revelation because the time is near. We might look at it and say, well, yeah, Christ says he's going to do that, but that might be a long ways away. Well, it could also be soon. We should listen to Revelation because time is near. In verse 7, Christ said he's coming soon. We already read that verse. And then again, verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The idea of sealing it up is closing up so people can't read it. He's saying, don't seal it. It should be open. People should read it. People should understand it because the time is near. Christ could come at any time. And so we might look at that and think, though, well, these words were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. How should we understand the idea of soon? Because if we think about it, that's not necessarily our definition of soon. We think, well, things are going to happen soon. Christ says, I'm going to come soon. I'm going to come. My coming is near. We would probably naturally think, well, that's going to be in our lifetimes. That's going to be very soon. But Christ first said that almost 2,000 years ago. How do we understand the idea of being near? How do we understand the idea of being soon? Probably the best word to describe what this word means is the idea of imminent. Something that is imminent could happen. It's ready to happen, even if it doesn't actually happen yet. It could happen within our lifetimes, but like we said, it could happen later. But even if it does happen later, we don't know how long we will live, and so we should be ready to face eternity either way. Christ is coming soon. Christ coming is near at hand. It could happen at any time. And I was thinking, well, how do we understand this? And I've heard of different sieges in world history that were very long, where a place would come and lay siege to another city, another place that they're trying to conquer. And I was curious, well, what are some of the longest sieges in history? And this one wasn't the longest, but it was one of the longest. Starting in 1648, the Ottoman Empire laid siege to the city of Candia. Candia is on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, Venice in Italy. Venice ruled over Crete and Candia, and the Ottoman Empire is trying to conquer them. And they lay siege to the city in 1648, and they don't conquer it until 1669. Okay, 21 years, their army, their navy is around the city trying to conquer it. Right? And the internet tells you a lot of things. It doesn't tell you, for the Ottoman Empire, how many years a soldier had to be in order to draw a retirement. For the Ottoman Empire, the Venetian Empire, I couldn't find that. But for the U.S., if you're in the military for 20 years, you can retire, and you can draw a full retirement. Well, if you think about that, this siege lasted for 21 years. If they went by that 20-year mark, literally someone could start their career in the military and finish it without this war being over, without this siege being over. Or someone could be born. Someone could be born in Candia as a baby, and their city is already laid siege to. They're waiting that where the enemy is trying to conquer them. They could grow up, reach 18, 19 years old, join the military. They could be killed in the battle without the war being over. Or someone could be born in the Ottoman Empire, our empire is trying to conquer this city. We're trying to grow. We're trying to defeat them. They're born. Hey, we're waiting to defeat them. They grow up. They join the military. Again, they might get killed in battle before it even ends. It's that long, but can the city of Candia say, well, 2 years into the siege, can they say, well, we're not going to be conquered for another 20 years. We don't need to worry about the enemy that's outside the gates. They're not going to conquer us yet anyway. No, they constantly have to be ready. They always have to be ready, not knowing when it could happen. That's the idea of Christ's return. It is near, it is imminent, it could happen at any time, but we don't know when it could happen. And so we need to be prepared, we need to be ready, because it could happen soon. One final quick point. When we see what God will do, we should respond by worshiping him. Yes, we should hear what he says, we should obey what he says, we also should worship him. We should worship God for what he says that he will do. And John mistakenly began to worship the angel who showed him these things. In verses 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He introduced himself in chapter 1 as the one writing. Here he repeats it in the conclusion. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And John had actually made the same mistake back in chapter 19. An angel there is showing him something, and he falls down and worships, and the angel there corrects him. Well, why does he make the same mistake again? Doesn't tell us. What had just happened in verse 7? Who was just speaking in verse 7? Christ was speaking in verse 7. Verse 6, the angel spoke. Then verse 7, Christ speaks and says, I'm coming soon. Blessed is one who keeps the words of this book. Christ just spoke, and it's when Christ speaks that John does this. Perhaps he mistakenly thought the angel was Christ. Perhaps he was just overwhelmed with what's going on. He wasn't thinking straight, and he does this. But the angel does correct him. But the angel doesn't correct him and say, you shouldn't worship. The angel corrects him and says, you should worship God. And so John mistakenly worships the angel, but we should worship God for what he said and what he will do. The angel did correct John, but he told him to worship God. He says, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. John was not wrong to worship. The object of his worship was wrong. And when we see what God says he will do, one of the things that should elicit in us is a worship of God. Yes, we listen to it. Yes, we hear it. Yes, we seek to obey and honor God by following what he said. But we should also honor God simply by worshiping him for what he will do. He is worthy of worship. I mean, when we look through and see God ruling sovereignly over the whole universe, when we see Christ coming, setting up his kingdom, ruling, when we see a wonderful new creation, New Jerusalem, where we can dwell forever with God, that's what God does. He does deserve worship for that. He does deserve to be honored. He does deserve to be praised, and we should honor him for that. And so John does the wrong thing in worshiping an angel, but he does set a good example in worship, but we should worship God for what he will do. So if we look at some of the main ideas, what do we do with what God's revealed? Well, we see the truthfulness of God's word. It's emphasized, it's revealed that God's word is true and trustworthy, so we can trust it, we can live by faith. We see the promise of blessing for those who follow what is written. So we must hear and obey God's word. So we see that truth that God reveals there is a blessing for those who keep it. Well, apply it by hearing and obeying. We also see we should worship God in response to the things he said he will do. And on the hand, we can go into a lot more depth on each of these ideas. On the hand, I ask different questions about each of those, but dig in deeper. So, work those things out in real life. How does it look to live by faith? How does it look to trust God's promises? How does it look to hear and obey what God says? What do we struggle to obey? How can we obey? We could dig into more of those things there, but for tonight, I want to focus on one part of one of these applications, and that's the idea of hearing God's word. Now, like James says, we have to be a doer. I'm not saying hear and neglecting to keep the do. Yes, we need to keep and do what God says, But I want to emphasize a hearing, and it comes from, I was studying through Revelation, but something else I was reading and studying on, someone made the question that stuck out to me, where it was talking about pastors preparing to teach, preparing to preach, and the time they put into it. And the question that was asked was, well, pastors should put time into preparing. How much time do we put into preparing to listen to God's word? And for me personally, it caught my attention because I do study, I do prepare, so does Pastor Jeremy. He spends a lot of time preparing, and I realized, well, you know, it's easy for me to prepare to preach God's word, but honestly, I don't, and this is wrong of me, I don't always think and prepare to hear and listen as much as I prepare to speak. And when we come to hear God's word, whether it's preaching on a Sunday morning, or whether we're coming to study God's word, to read God's word on our own, we do need to be prepared to hear what God says. Well, why? And how? Why do we need to prepare? Why should we think before we come to church, how am I going to listen? I need to be ready to listen. Why should we? How can we? Well, the reality is we're busy and we're easily distracted. We have a lot of things that go on in life. We have a lot of burdens, a lot of weights that weigh on us. We have distractions that pull our attention away. But we need to intentionally prepare to hear God's word. We a lot of times move from one thing to the next thing quickly. And honestly, sometimes we don't stop to think. And so we have this to get done, and then we have to get this done, so we do this, then we do this, and then we go to church to hear the word of God, and then we're moving on to the next thing. And sometimes when we're here to hear the word of God, we're thinking about the next thing we have to do, the other things that we have to think about press in on us and distract us from hearing God's word. Well, we need to pray. We need to pray for God's help to understand his word. We need to pray for God to help us push those distractions aside to focus on his word. We need to pray for God to help us listen to his word. We can do those things ahead of time. As we're coming to church, before we come to church, before we sit down to read God's word on our own, we need to prepare our hearts to listen. We need to be prepared to hear what God says. Yes, we need to go out and obey it. Yes, we need to keep it. But we need to be ready just to hear it in the first place as well. And so we need to be prepared to hear God's word. And part of that is we need to be willing to submit to what God has said, even when it challenges us. Now, this passage today is a bit more encouraging. It encourages, here's blessing. Here's the truth of God's word. Know God's word is true. Know his promises will come true. That should encourage us as believers. We're told that God blesses those who keep his word. That should encourage us to aim to keep his word. Other parts of Scripture confront us. Other parts of Scripture confront us because they show us where we struggle. They show us where we aren't doing the things God wants us to do. And often, we get uncomfortable with that. We don't like how it challenges us. We often don't want to change. We have things that we struggle with that we're comfortable with, that we enjoy, that we want to hold on to, and we don't necessarily want to change, and so we struggle to submit to God's word. But if we're going to be prepared to hear God's word, we need to be willing to submit to what he says. I remember hearing a pastor that he said he was preaching through the Ten Commandments, and he completely unintentionally and didn't even realize it, he preached on the same commandment twice. He was trying to take 1 week on each of the commandments, and somehow he did the first week, and he was a really busy guy. He had a lot of stuff going on. I guess that's how he forgot, but he preaches on this commandment 1 week. The next week, he completely forgets that he did, so he preaches on the same commandment again. And he says, after the second time I preached it, I was going to visit somebody in the church, and I went to go up to the front door, and I saw this guy trying to sneak out a window. And he sees the guy and starts talking to him and says, well, why are you sneaking out the window? The guy says, well, I've been breaking that commandment you preached on twice. I thought you preached on it twice because you knew what I was doing, and now you're coming to confront me about it. And the pastor says, well, I didn't even know he was doing that, and I didn't preach on it twice intentionally at all. It was honestly, a complete accident. But what's happening with that guy? The pastor is preaching God's word. The guy is facing the conviction of God's word. God's word is convicting him of sin, and he's literally trying to run out a window to escape from it. How do we hear God's word? We need to be willing to submit to it. Sometimes it does challenge us. Sometimes it does confront us. It challenges us where we're wrong, but we need to submit to it and listen to it. And so knowing that Christ will come again should motivate us to hear, we need to hear, and then also to keep what he said. It's the idea in Ephesians 4, we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need our minds changed. We need to listen to God's word. And then the next verse, the next thing we will pray for, is to put on the new man, to put into action the things that God is teaching us and changing in our minds. And so we need to hear and keep what God has said. So we'll stop there. Next week we'll plan to look at verses 11 through 16. We'll see some final warnings that are given, and some of them specifically to unbelievers, but warnings that we can learn from even as believers. But for tonight, any questions, any comments? All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then for the teens, we'll take a few minutes before the yak. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, and that it is trustworthy and true, and it is even a good reminder for us that we wouldn't know even of you. We wouldn't know much of you without you revealing yourself to us. But I thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you have shown us who you are, and I thank you that you have shown us some of what you'll do in the future. But I pray that you would use these things to change our mindset, to change the way that we think, and that you would also help us to change the way that we live, that as you renew our minds, we would be seeking to live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, and that you would help us to both hear and to keep the things that you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.